So you're walking in the field and you're admiring everything. You're madly in love. Then it happens. You step into a cow pie. Right? You step into a cow pie, ruining your romantic walk. And here you thought the man you loved would never stink up your relationship. And here you thought the woman you adored could never be as stinky as you. Should I further the cow pie analogy? All right. Okay. Well, we got something there. There you go. And not only did you step into one cow pie, you stepped into another one. And another one, and another one, and it kept on going.
Well, recently I read about a young husband who forgot he was married. According to the newspaper account, the bride became very upset and burned their dinner the night after their honeymoon. Her first flop was understandable because her husband was 3 hours late in getting home from the office. He had absent-mindedly forgot that he was married and went to his mom's house instead. Ooh, not so good. Another story. A man from Berlin took an unusual approach to trying to bring peace to his marriage. CNN reported that the man was using an old air raid siren to stun his wife into submission. He says, "My wife never lets me get in a word edgewise." The man identified as Vladimir R. He told the police, "So I crank up the siren and I let it rip for a few minutes, and it works every time. Afterwards, it's real quiet again." The 73-year-old man's 220-volt rooftop siren was confiscated by the police and after the neighbors filed complaints. As for his wife of 32 years, he said, "My husband is a stubborn mule, so I have to get real loud myself." So there you go. Young couple, old couple, stepping into cow pies from the beginning at the end. You know, is it really possible to get rid of cow pies? What do you think? Is it possible? Yeah?
Fertilizer.
What's that?
Fertilizer.
Fertilizer. Oh, all right. Well, no one's quite convinced. Well, I don't think so. I don't think it's possible to eliminate all cow pies because that's just the fact of who we are. Right? The fact of who we are. You know, Cheryl and I have been married for almost 27 years. Pretty good, eh? 27 years. 27 years this August. And we too, just like you, those who are married anyway, walk through the field of a beautiful marriage. You smelt the same things. You had the same desires as we did. We had vision. We had plans. And every time you walk through the field of marriage, you pass through different seasons. And what do these different seasons bring? They bring different challenges, don't they? So the first, you know, is the first 2-3 years of marriage. And then come the children, the joys, the challenges, the disappointments. Your jobs change. You get laid off. Your financial stress escalates. Your children's stress escalates. Then there's sickness, right? And again, it's a new challenge to your marriage. So I would say cow pies are simply there. They're a part of marriage. Some winters can be particularly tough and unpleasant, and sometimes we're tempted to take those cow pies, and then throw them at each other because you're just in a bad way, right? So that's the reality of it all. The cow pies, I think, will stay. Because the seasons will change, the new challenges come along. Thankfully, spring does come. Maybe there's greater understanding, maybe love prevails, but those silly little cow pies still come to visit us even in spring. Now, my concern this morning is not so much the how to eliminate cow pies, okay? I'm not going to really talk about how to eliminate cow pies because I don't necessarily think that's very realistic at all. But I want to turn to God's word
and turn to God himself to show us how God can revitalize our marriages in spite of those cow pies, okay? Marriage is not just a human tradition. The beautiful marriage relationship between a husband and wife originated with God himself. Paul touches on the subject of marriage here in Colossians chapter 3, and that's why I'm going to the subject of marriage, because Paul does. This is Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. Now, in the context of this passage, he isn't just addressing marriage or husband and wife. He's actually speaking to the entire household. And the top of that list, however, is marriage. The same pattern is found in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. There's the whole address to the whole household. But at the very top, there again, is the marriage relationship. So my hunch is that the marriage relationship of all relationships is a very critical relationship in the household. That's why I believe he addresses it first. Maybe it's perhaps the most difficult or most challenging relationship, so that is why he brings it up first. The teaching goes like this. It's actually very brief, especially here in Colossians. It goes like this. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. You know, we preachers almost feel the need to put military-grade armor on when we come to this passage, okay? We're not dying to preach this passage, all right? I'll be honest with you. So every time you turn to the book of Colossians to preach or the letter to the Ephesians, we know that this passage is coming. Okay? So you got to talk about it. The phrase, wives submit, and the other phrase found in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the husband is the head of the wife, bring up a lot of hot button issues. And we pastors don't particularly enjoy addressing it, prefer to ignore it, but we must because it's part of God's word. For some people, the words are controversial and maybe even offensive. Some actually say, you know what, I have a dislike for the Apostle Paul. Heard that before? I don't like Apostle Paul. I don't like what he says. I don't like his tone. I think he's demeaning towards women, and his teaching is narrow and it's old-fashioned. But wait a minute. I think we have to be very careful here when you have this put in your feelings and your opinions above the word of God, because that's what we're doing, right? When we say, I don't like Paul. How can you write off Paul when this is the word of God? We can't simply write it off. Now, of course, I realize that there are many people who embrace the authority of the word of God and still struggle with this idea of gender roles in marriage. And I'm well aware of the different positions and topics on this. And so I encourage you, you know, I don't know what all the opinions are out there in our congregation. I think I have a hunch, but I encourage you to reserve judgment and humbly seek to understand God's word as it's laid out for you. So that's all I ask. My concern is to simply help each other get a better grasp on what is being taught in the word of God, because I believe, because it is God's word, that there is wisdom here meant for our good. Okay? There is wisdom here meant for our good. And yes, it does have something to say about those silly little cow pies as well. So, let me give you a little context here. This text on marriage, these two verses, follow the passage that we talked about really the last few Sundays on being the united, sticky church. So that's been the theme throughout. Let us be a sticky, united church. The healthy church is committed to letting the peace of Christ rule, remember? Let forgiveness, let reconciliation be the decisive factor in our relationships. Now, why is that necessary? While Paul speaks of the diverse community that we are, we are a diverse body of people. We have many differences. We have
no end of personality tests, whether it's DISCs or, you know, the Myers-Briggs temperament analysis, that are all pointed in the same direction. Say, you know what? We are uniquely different from each other. But that brings up challenges. When you're different, you see things from a point of view, different point of view, and it can bring about conflict and different feelings. Logical thinking people are very different from feeling people, right? There's the artists and then there's the engineers. Put them in the same room and let them talk and see what happens, right? Just a different kind of people. We have different ethnic backgrounds that inform our behavior and our attitudes, maybe. But perhaps the greatest difference we humans share is the difference between males and females that make a marriage. John Gray's classic book famously said, "Men are from Mars, women are from Venus." Everyone knows that title. Well, that explains it all. In a sense, we almost feel like we come from different planets, don't we? We're wired very differently from each other. Now, I'm going to kind of take a step back here, and I'm going to go back, way back to Genesis chapter 1, okay? Where God created not only the heavens and the earth, but he created mankind. And this actually helps us understand Colossians 3 a whole lot better, okay? The first thing we observe in Genesis is that the spouse's unique differences were meant to complement your own. The first mention of our gender differences shows up already in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." So that's your very first instance of gender differences. That is the way God wired us. There is male, there is female. We are different from each other. We human beings from the very start were made male and female. This means that our maleness or our femaleness is not some secondary uniqueness that you can mess with. We are not generic human beings. We didn't come into the world as clean slates and you can mess with whatever you are. You know, we didn't come into the world as no-name yellow boxes. We're not generic people. We were made either male or female. And so right from the get-go, we were made uniquely different from each other as male and female. So if we flatten our uniqueness of being male or female and try to make it look all the same, then we will really never understand the dignity of being male and the value of being female, because we flatten everything. Because of our gender differences in marriage, God has given us unique male and female characteristics and contributing roles. Now, at the same time, your spouse was made your equal. Different, but also equal. Being different from each other in gender doesn't mean one is inferior or superior. This is the problem. When there's differences from each other, as you look at this world, when there's differences, then we have this great divide, right? And automatically what happens is then one becomes superior and one becomes inferior, whether it's race, sex, whatever. But that's not God's word on the subject at all. In our fallen world, being different from each other leads to pride, superiority, division. Now, as a result of sin, the consequences of the fall of mankind from God, the marriage relationship did take a deep hit indeed. And it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Under sin, the woman's dependence and desire for her husband turns into this
idolatrous desire. On the other hand, for the male, the man's authority turns into this control and rule. Both these descriptions are because of the fall. Okay? Our own sin leads to conflicted marriages and wrong-headed ideas of submission and headship. Before sin, Adam sang this song celebrating the oneness of his marriage to Eve. But when sin entered them, they started blaming each other. They started accusing each other. Well, don't talk to me, talk to her. She did it. And the other way around. Yes, the very first very large kapai showed up in the garden. And it infected the rest of us. All of us inherited this very large cow pie. But this was never God's creation intention. It was never his plan for marriage. Genesis 1:27 shows that men and women are created equal, absolutely equal to each other, both made in the image of God. It says we are both made in the image of God, made male and female, and we're called by God to rule over the earth. And so when we are called to rule, the calling comes to both man and woman. It means we rule together to build a civilization, to build a culture and a community, and together care for this natural world. Right after creating male and female, God tells them to be fruitful and to fill the earth. God uses the mandate for us to procreate, to give birth to families, and to make a whole community. Quite obviously, this ability to have children is only done together, right? Done together as equals through our unique differences as male and female, and yet your spouse has made you equal. Now, Genesis 1:27 shows us that male and female are both made in God's image, who are equal in dignity and worth, but at the same time, they are different from each other with complementary gender roles. So this unique, this equality and this uniqueness or this different gender roles is expressed to us in a different way in Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 1, you have your, in a sense, your first creation story, which some people call the form, okay? In Genesis chapter 2, some people call it the second creation story. It's not necessarily a second creation. It's a little more detailed account of the first creation account, okay? Especially of the man and the wife. And so here in Genesis chapter 2, Adam was made from the dust of the ground. And he became a living being when God breathed into him. But God declared something. He declared that it was not good for him to be alone. So this is the very first time in all of creation, this is before the fall, where something was declared not good. And that's actually quite profound. Okay? This is not good. So he said that he is going to create a suitable helper for him. Adam, in other words, was not quite complete. Okay? Not quite complete. And so God made a suitable helper for him. God made the woman from Adam's rib, or from man. He was given the responsibility to name her, and he named her woman, Eve, which means woman. Adam famously said, "This is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man." And so this creation story of Adam and Eve is the basis for Paul's statement about husband's headship later on in Corinthians and Ephesians. But in this story, even though the male is given authority, the woman is never spoken about as inferior. always as someone who completes him. In fact, God said it was not good for him to be alone. She completes him. They were created to be equal but different in order to complement each other. That she was made from him speaks about their same humanness, their oneness, and their one flesh marriage relationship. Now, there's a couple words that I kind of flew by, but let me just go back to them again. The words are suitable helper. Sometimes these words have been misunderstood, just like all the other words, submission, headship, etc. But in English, the helper word isn't, I don't think, the very best English translation. The helper in our culture is basically someone who assists us with tasks that we could actually do ourselves, making the word sound rather pathetic, okay? So if they're given the task that you could do for yourself, you know, it's like it's unimportant business. But that's not really what the word implies at all. In Hebrew, the word helper is actually much stronger. Tim and Kathy Keller suggest that the phrase strong helper could be a better alternative. In fact, the word helper in Hebrew is used very often to describe God himself. God is our helper. He is our present help in trouble, in times of trouble. I mean, this is a strong word used for the divine. That he is our helper means that we couldn't do the tasks without his help, is the implication. And so the woman is our helper, the man's helper, the strong helper to the man, because she makes up for what he himself could not do. Okay? She makes up what is lacking in himself for her strength. Okay? So it's a much stronger word than we use in English. Now, there's another word there, and the word is suitable. The suitable word is also probably another poor word in English. The Hebrew word for suitable literally means like opposite him. It complements what we've already heard from the word helper. A suitable helper is one opposite of him, meaning one is incomplete without the other. So Kathy Keller says this. She says, they are like two pieces of a puzzle that fit together because they are not exactly alike or randomly different, but they are differentiated such that together they create a complete whole. So both the words suitable and helper all support the creation purpose that Adam was alone and incomplete. But together with Eve, they become a complementing whole, which we call marriage, or what the Bible calls marriage. Now let's return back to Colossians chapter 3, 18 to 19, on submission and love again. So I'll read the verse. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so wives are called to submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to love their wives. And from Genesis, bringing the whole biblical context along, we learned that we are different from each other, but we are also equal to each other. So with this in mind, let's understand the word submit. I think we have to understand submission in light of Jesus. To submit to some offends because it carries the idea of being inferior to the husband. And like of all we already said, inferiority has nothing to do with this word. It makes wives feel that it is their duty. But this is not the Bible's idea of submission. Duty is not really a an understanding of the word. Just like the word love, which we will get to next for the husband, we must always understand submission in light of Jesus, because he is the one who helps us understand both the word submission and love. So I turn to the passage found in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. It teaches us that Jesus is equal to God, but he emptied himself of his glory and he took on the role of a servant. Now, without becoming less divine or less of God or less God, he took on the most submissive role, that of a servant who dies in his Father's service for the world. I say that again. He took on the most submissive role, that of a servant who dies in his Father's service. So here's what's important. Jesus willingly and voluntarily became a human servant. He submitted himself to God the Father, becoming human, a human being, out of love. He did it out of a voluntary decision because he loved the world. He also did it out of joy because he knew what it could bring to the world, a reconciliation. So he did it voluntarily out of love and out of joy because he knew what it could accomplish. And so Kathy Keller says, I discovered here that my submission in marriage was a gift that I offered, not a duty coerced from me. When we understand the humble but loving relationship between the Father and Jesus as equals, there is not a hint of negativity in the word submission here. That wives are to submit to their husbands as fitting in the Lord, as Paul says at the end of the phrase there, makes a whole lot more sense. It is fitting in the Lord because this is a reflection of Jesus himself. So we have to understand the word submission in light of who Jesus is. Now the next word for the husband. The husband is called to love their wives and not be harsh with them. You know, that the husband is called to love his wife is more similar to submission than you might think. Husbands are actually called upon to submit to their gender role. They are called to be servant leaders. Husbands are given the role to be responsible, loving servant leaders to their wife and family. Now, I have to go to other passages like Ephesians to fill out this whole idea of leadership, because Colossians simply says, husbands, you love, okay? But Ephesians speaks of Christ as the head and the husband as the head of the wife. And so Ephesians adds that other verse I mentioned, husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And words like, you know, head and authority were no less misunderstood in Paul's day as they are often today. And so when sinful egos hijack these words, they want to have them mean rule, control, manipulate, and they really ignored our God-given roles. But here in Colossians and Ephesians, these words are rescued, in a sense, from their corrupted definitions. So let me ask you, how did Jesus demonstrate his headship over the church? How did he do it? How did he show to you his headship? Once again, you turn to Jesus and his relationship to the Father. Jesus is equal to God the Father, Jesus was the head and authority of the church, yet in his life and in his death, though Jesus was divine, he came not to be served, Mark tells us, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Redefining headship and authority in the upper room, Jesus radically washed his disciples' feet. And so you have a picture in the upper room of the divine king. He's the divine king. He's got a towel wrapped around his waist. He kneels down to the dirty feet of his disciples. The disciples at first object. That's not their idea of a king and a Messiah. But this is what Jesus is trying to teach them. Now this is the real image of a king and a Messiah and a servant leader. Jesus' own life and his death on the cross for us removes any notion that I am the boss attitude. Jesus models for us, husbands, a servant leadership that actually leads. Jesus was always in motion. He was leading. It means we take responsibility for our home, for the spiritual, for the emotional, for the physical, for the general welfare of our homes, together with our wife. But take the lead as servant leaders. Love is not a feeling, simply. It is a verb. It's an action word. So you can go, husbands can be, to ignore their own maleness in two ways, okay? They can ignore their maleness by becoming that authoritarian person. That's not what it means to be male. What it means to be male biblically is to be a servant leader. And as you can be less male by being passive. You go the other way and you do nothing. That's a passive side. That is ignoring your maleness. Your maleness was to be a servant leader. Husbands, we are to emulate Christ, where we take responsibility and we voluntarily love and we sacrifice our own egos for the sake of our wife and our family. You know, it dawned on me that by understanding both submission and love through the life of Jesus, that both the husband and wife are called to serve each other. Did you notice that? Both the word submission and love all have to do with serving the other. So both have a trajectory of focusing on the other person, your spouse, and building into that person. Slightly different roles, of course. You know, we think less about what our spouse can do for me, but about what we can do for the other. That's the teaching that I see here in Scripture. And so by doing this, one is less concerned about power and authority and pride. No one is being concerned about who is inferior or superior. You're simply focused on the other. You want to serve that person. You want to empower that person. You want to make that person better. You want to make that person more godly. And yes, we have each other. But we have to make sure that we don't miss the most important thing here. See, Jesus is not simply your model for marriage. He's not just there for someone to emulate and copy, although, of course, I'm arguing that too. But one thing we have to understand is that we are not alone in marriage. Did you know that? As Christians, you are not alone. God makes his Holy Spirit available to you to empower and transform your marriage. And so Paul, his large theme before he even gets onto this theme of relationship, especially in Ephesians, is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you could name that marriage sermon a marriage that is filled with the Holy Spirit. So you're not alone as a couple. You have God. You have the Holy Spirit that can help you revitalize your marriage. Colossians doesn't use the words be filled with the Holy Spirit, but he uses other words. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he says. He says, let the word of God dwell among you. It's really the same thing. The Holy Spirit, his word, you can't separate those things. Let God empower you and dwell within you in that marriage. Now, I'm sure you've seen the marriage triangle before. Marriage counselors often use it. I heard it from the president of Briarcrest long time ago, Dr. Hildebrand, and it always stuck with me. So the marriage triangle is very simple. God is at the top, right? He is the head of the church as he is the head of the husband and wife. And the idea here simply is, as you become closer knit with God, then so too does your human marriage relationship. So remember that. You are not alone. God is here to help you empower your relationship. I mean, there are oodles and oodles of counseling and books on marriage today that might emphasize the human relationship, and go for it. Read the stuff. They will help you. But less is talked about this. As you grow closer to God, then you grow closer to each other. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because when you grow closer to God, it's less of you and more of the other, right? More of God, more of others is where God is directing us to. So, what about those cow pies? What about those cow pies? When cow pies dominate the marriage, it can be overwhelming. I actually have borrowed this cow pie metaphor from a couple, and you know them well, John and Noelle Piper. But they creatively further the metaphor, and it's actually kind of cute. And so I appreciate their counsel. John and Noelle admit that sometimes we always see cow pies, and that when we become overwhelmed with problems, we're always seeing cow pies. In other words, sometimes some marriages are just simply fixated on problems, right? Problems after problems after problems after problems. Maybe it's idiosyncrasies. Maybe it's the flaws that we have in each other that just drive us nuts. Sometimes these cow pies we face in marriage may not even be true, right? It's an over-exaggeration of those cow pies. And so the over-exaggeration of the cow pies makes the cow pie pile look larger and bigger than what they really are. And everything becomes just exaggerated. But they have come and they take our attention off of ourselves and off of God. So, the Pipers recommend two things. They turn to Christ and the virtues of Christ that they actually have picked out right from this passage in Colossians. Earlier, there was a whole list of virtues, and the two they mention are patience and forgiveness. Another word, the word they actually use is forbearance. And that's the same word for patience. In their words, they say that forbearance and forgiveness leads to the creation of a compost pile. I like that. Leads to the creation of a compost pile. And that is, of course, where you shovel your cow pies. And so I quote them. You both look at each other and simply admit that there are a lot of cow pies. So you just take the time and admit, yeah, we got problems here. But you say to each other, you know, There is more to this relationship than our cow pies. And we are losing sight of that because we keep focusing on those cow pies. So let's throw all of those things, all those cow pies, into a compost. And when we have to, we will go there and we smell it, and it'll make us feel bad and deal with it the best that we can. And then we are going to walk away from that pile. And then we're going to set our eyes on the field of our relationship and upon God. And we're going to pick our favorite paths. We're going to pick our favorite hills that we know are not strewn with those cow pies. And we will be thankful for the part of the field that is sweet. Our hands will be dirty. Our backs may ache from maybe shoveling. But one thing we know, we will not pitch our tent by the compost pile anymore. We will only go there when we must, to take those cow pies and throw them in the compost pile, and we're not going to dwell there. We will deal with them one at a time, but we're not going to dwell there. They're simply trying to apply the virtues of Christ. Will you be patient with each other? Will you accept each other? Will you take time to understand each other? And most importantly, Christ's greatest gift to us is, will you forgive each other? Will you really forgive? This is the gift of grace, that we give each other again and again and again and again. How many times must we forgive? Jesus has asked. He actually said 70 times 7, but of course he's using a figure of speech. You keep forgiving. You keep forgiving. It's the gift of grace that God gives to you, because we are the chosen and loved ones of God, and because we are the chosen and loved ones of God, we are people who forgive. That's who we are. So stop focusing on the cow pie. Understand your unique differences, what you bring to the marriage. But most of all, look beyond yourself to the other and serve your spouse. Submit to your spouse and love your spouse. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who need your help in our marriages. And we thank God for so many marriages that are healthy. But we know that even healthy marriages have their moments of trial and disappointment. And so, Lord, we call out to you and ask that you would give us the ability to be patient and to forgive. May we as husbands reflect the life of Jesus, who went on bended knee, who tied a towel around his waist and served. May wives in the same way emulate the submissive role of Christ as a servant to the people he loved. All in all, Lord, we need your direction, but we thank you for the greatest gift in Jesus that you give to us. In your precious name we pray.